This message, entitled, Is There Meaning for Man Under the Sun?, was recorded April 15, 2005, in Vineland, Ontario. The speaker, Joe Boot, is the Canadian director of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries out of Toronto, Canada. For more information, visit www.rzim.org.
Good evening, everyone.
It's a cool evening, isn't it?
Well, I hope you're able to stay warm enough for the next few minutes. Just rub your hands together if you need to. It's a privilege for me to be here with you this evening. This place reminds me of somewhere I used to frequent in the UK. For those of you who can't tell, I am from England. And I've been living in Canada now for about coming up 2 years. I have one wife and two daughters. My wife is Jenny, and I have Naomi and Hannah, and my two little girls. And we moved to Canada just 2 years ago. And when I was a younger man, I'm pretty young now as you can tell, but when I was even younger, I used to go to a place in the county of Dorset called the Barn. It was a barn, basically. And at the barn, that was when I, in those years, was when I first began speaking to people. I actually was a guitarist in a rock band. I know you'd never believe it, look at me now. But back then, that's what I did. That's how I started my life as an evangelist, as a matter of fact. My brothers and I have three brothers, and we had a band called the Boot Brothers. And we used to gig in various places, and then where it was permitted, I used to speak. So this takes me back about 10 years, as a matter of fact, being in here this evening, freezing myself to death in a barn. But anyway, I'm thrilled to be here, regardless. I'm a Christian apologist, for those of you who don't know. And an apologist is somebody who seeks to offer not just an explanation, but a justification of the Christian view of life. Not just telling people what the gospel is, not just explaining it, but justifying it, or one might say, defending the gospel. And so for the last, for the last 8 years vocationally, I have lived and worked as a Christian apologist on both sides of the Atlantic, trying to articulate and defend and justify the Christian faith in university contexts, in very professional contexts, wherever I'm given opportunity or asked to explain and justify the Christian view of reality. And so this evening, what I've been asked to do again here is to explain something tonight of the Christian view of life and offer something of a justification of it. Now, whether you're a Christian or not is not so important this evening in terms of the relevance of the message. I hope that whether you are a Christian, whether you're just seeking or interested, or maybe you're a skeptic and you're a cynic and you're not that interested, but at least tonight you will have something of an understanding of what the implications are of believing that Christ is divine, or of rejecting the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to do that, I just want to read the very beginning, just a few verses in a conversation in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, I'm just going to read a couple of verses, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said to him, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was the day in which Jesus confronted his own disciples. All kinds of things were being said about Jesus in his earthly ministry. Who was he? Some people were calling him a prophet from the Old Testament period. Some were identifying him with John the Baptist, the preacher in the wilderness who was eating locusts and wandering around like a wild man. And Jesus said, But who do you actually say that I am? Who do you believe that I am? And Peter makes this remarkable confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Proverbs chapter 8, God speaking through the writer of Proverbs says this, Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Let me read that again. He who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. I want to try and show the connection between those two passages and those two solutions, those two responses concerning the meaning of life tonight. Who is Jesus Christ? That is the paramount question. If you're a Christian, maybe you grew up in a Christian family, you're not sure that you've fully answered this for yourself yet. You've grown up in that context and you believe that. Perhaps you haven't faced some of the challenges to that yet. Maybe you're not entirely sure about it. Perhaps you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, but you are interested. Who is Jesus Christ? This is undoubtedly the most important question that can be asked. Why? Well, because it's unlike any other sort of question. It's unlike any other sort of question because Jesus, everywhere in the New Testament, claims to be divine. That is, he claims not to be a natural man only, but a supernatural man. He claims to be the God-man. He asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, when you read the Gospels, if you have an opportunity to do so, you will notice that Jesus claims in a multitude of places to being much more than an ordinary natural human being, but to being a supernatural being. Perhaps one of the most astonishing of his claims was in front of all these Jewish leaders who were pointing out that in all of his teaching, in all of his claims to authority, he perhaps overlooked the fact that he wasn't even yet 50 years old. "Who do you think you are?" they said to him. "You're not even 50. And Jesus' response was, "Before Abraham existed," that was the ancient patriarch of Israel some 3,000 years earlier, "before Abraham existed, I am." And "I am," that title we've sung about it already this evening, was a title that God used, God Jehovah, the Lord, used about himself to Moses in the Old Testament. Jesus makes these claims for himself. He claims, in fact, that he is the creator. When he comes into the world, he exercises power over his creation. What's the first miracle that Jesus does? He turns water to wine. The water sees its maker and blushes. He walks on water. He heals the sick. He calms storms. He raises the dead. He heals the deaf and the congenitally blind. Now, who could do that other than the Creator? This is the person that the disciples were confronted with. So how you and I answer the question about Jesus' divinity is not just an academic question. It affects the very character of our existence. It affects the very character and nature of our lives. If he really is God. If Peter's reply is correct, then we are faced with an infinitely important decision. If it's not, then the whole of the biblical faith can be cast aside because it's of no importance whatsoever. If Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, of no importance whatsoever. Perhaps it would be of some interest to academic scholars who are looking at history in terms of powerful frauds, or another program of material for the Mythbusters doing another show on myths, but of no real importance. Is Jesus the supernatural man, the Son of the living God, or is he just another natural man? That is the question. Now you might ask at this point perhaps, well, how do we know Jesus even really existed? How do we know that about the New Testament, that they're talking about history? Well, if history can be known at all, Jesus did exist. I mean, secular scholarship is practically unanimous on this point. In fact, in a recent interview with a professor at Tyndale University in Toronto, this topic of conversation came up with one of the 20th century's most noted atheists, a man named Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew has recently abandoned his atheism and become a theist. He hasn't become a Christian. He's just saying that he now believes in God and he thinks he was wrong about atheism. Well, he was actually asked a question about Jesus, and he said this: "There's absolutely no good reason for believing in Islam
Whereas in Christianity, he says, you have the charismatic figure of Jesus, the defining example of what charismatic actually meant. Now this guy, by humanistic standards, is a fairly intelligent chap, and was the winner of the John Locke Prize in Mental Philosophy at Oxford University. And it was put to him by this professor, was Jesus a real historical person? What do you make of those, they asked him, who say that Jesus was non-historical, that he didn't exist? And even this man said, that is utterly ridiculous idea. Now, of course, it's very different. It's a different thing to be impressed with Jesus and to be able to answer Jesus' question in the affirmative, who do you say that I am? Lots of people are impressed with Jesus. Hindus are impressed with Jesus. Buddhists are impressed with Jesus. The humanists are impressed with Jesus as a teacher. If they understood his teaching, they'd be less impressed, but they think they're impressed by him. That doesn't mean they can answer the question about who he is. Now, I could approach this evening, and perhaps for you, I may be already, I hope not, I could approach this directly and say to you, right, this evening for next half hour, what I want to do is look at all this evidence and try and show you that Jesus is indeed the supernatural man. I could do that very, very easily, and the evidence is important, it shouldn't be overlooked. For example, I could talk about or consider the prophecy of the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Christ was ever born. 328 messianic prophecies, and I could show you how Jesus fulfilled them. We'd be here a long time to cover 328 prophecies. We could consider the miracles of Jesus in his lifetime. We could talk about his holy life and his teaching. We could talk about the resurrection and the powerful evidence that there is, the historical evidence for that claim, the empty tomb, and the incredible implausibility of the alternative explanations about why the tomb of Christ is empty. This textual material, including secular history, as a matter of fact, is very, very powerful. We could spend a lot of time on it. You can look at Roman sources, you can look at Jewish sources of the period, and notice the things that were being said about Christ. Not biblical literature, non-biblical literature. Take the Jewish Talmud, collection of writings by Jewish rabbis. Well, in the Babylonian Talmud, in the Sanhedrin, the text accuses Jesus of practicing magic and leading Israel astray, so they put Jesus' miraculous power down to magic and sorcery. And then you've got Tacitus, a famous Roman historian, who hated Jews and he hated Christians, writing about Christ. He says this, with respect to Nero using the Christians as the scapegoats for the fires in Rome. I quote Tacitus, Nero fastened guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a clan hated for their abominations. The Romans believed Christians had numerous abominations because they denied that the emperor was God. Called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, that's the resurrection, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. So he's got a Roman historian talking about the spread of Christianity all the way to Rome about this man Christ who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Many people are not aware that Jewish and Roman history talks about Christ outside of the Bible. We could spend time on that, I'm not going to. These things are interesting. They are interesting, and they're often neglected, but you and I this evening could do exactly the same as the early Greeks who heard the proclamation of the gospel message. I trust some of you do spend some time reading your Bible if you're Christians and you're familiar with the book of Acts, and you can see how Paul is witnessing to the early Greeks, and many of them dismiss the idea of the resurrection of Christ. They rationalize it all away. Why? Because it didn't agree with their idea of philosophy. It didn't agree with their assumptions and beliefs, stemming from their philosophy, their different schools of philosophy. And of course, that's exactly what we can do today. It's exactly what people in the universities do today that I travel to week in, week out. They try and rationalize away evidence because it doesn't agree with their philosophy of life. So I'm not going to spend too much time tonight on the evidence. Whether we realize it or not, we are confronted with the supernatural man when we are confronted with him, our nature strongly tends to resist various kinds of evidence. Because each of us are religious creatures. We're all religious beings. We all want to worship something or someone. Whether we've adopted secular humanism or another faith, we all nurture beliefs about the world. And the beliefs that you and I have about the world, you have accepted them on some kind of authority or another. Which authority do you believe in life? Is it your parents you believe? A teacher at school? A university professor? A mate down at the pub? Jerry Springer? Oprah? We all believe and take something on the basis of authority. You may say, well, I only believe myself. Well, you are then your own authority. And you can see through reality. You know all the facts. We're all religious beings. And these will govern our interpretation of the evidence. Not only that, we come to the question of who Jesus is as very complicated people. You, whether you like to admit it or not, are a complicated person. That is, you have ambitions, motivations, goals, desires, predilections that sometimes can arouse fierce emotional resistance to the supernatural man. When I talk about the supernatural man in different parts of the world, sometimes the reaction is emotionally aggressive and fierce. Because we bring to this question all these different motivations, all our hidden agendas, all our personal desires. Why do we get upset? Well, because we know that if Christ is accepted as who he claims to be, it means that my thoughts, my words, my deeds come under scrutiny. And I may have to change. In fact, I will have to change. Many of us don't like the thought of that, we don't like that idea. Another idea we definitely don't like is the idea of judgment. The idea of judgment is abhorrent to many people. The idea that we will have to give an account and stand before God, and of course that again influences what we are prepared to believe. Some of us will prepare to live in the world of fiction rather than the world of reality. The world prefers to live in a fictitious world. It wasn't until the mid-19th century that we started to have novels. Now, I'm not condemning reading all novels. But look at television and film and the internet and so on and so forth and the pop magazines. How much of it deals with reality? Some people have got more to say about EastEnders or Coronation Street or Friends or Seinfeld or whatever else it is we all watch than they have about reality. In fact, some people prefer to come back from work or from a day of study and sit down on the couch and watch other people in a reality TV show sit down on their couch and watch their real-time, boring lives in a studio than live in the real world. Or surfing the web and the net and so on and so forth. Now, of course, sometimes there's value in doing these things, but many of us will prefer the world of fiction than face reality, particularly, I find, when we're young. Now, your imagination is a very powerful thing, and sometimes imagination wins out over reason. If you take a brilliant professor, for example, a brilliant professor to the edge of a precipice, and you give him a plank of wood, and you say, that plank we've calculated is more than wide enough to carry you across the precipice and carry your weight. Off you go. You know he's not going to do it, even though he may be able to work out mathematically your equations are correct and so on and so forth. Because his imagination will win out over his reason as he looks down. And you can take an idealist philosopher who doesn't even believe there's an external universe out there or external world out there and say, step out in front of this oncoming bus, it's not really there. He's not going to do it. Because his imagination, or actually really reality of course, will win out over what he thinks is reason. So I want to look at the subject indirectly tonight, and what I want to do very quickly is look at the consequences for life and thought that follow from denying that Jesus is divine. Rather than trying to pound you full of evidence, and say, believe because of this, and this. Well, let's say for a moment that we don't accept the Christ as divine. Where does that leave us? Because Christianity centers around Christ Jesus, where the scripture says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the thought of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing has been made that was made. And in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. That is how Scripture presents Christ to us. In other words, that there is a total dependency of the created order of you and me and of everything in this world upon Christ Himself as its creator, sustainer, and governor, and redeemer. It's a totality. It's a total worldview. Every aspect of your life is affected. And Christ demands lordship over every area of your life, every aspect of it. That's what the supernatural man claims. Well, this view has in the Western world, since the so-called Enlightenment, given way to a view that denies creation's dependence upon the supernatural man, that denies our dependence upon Christ, especially since an Englishman called Darwin, who instead of their life depending on the supernatural man, sees everything as dependent upon the natural man, that us, and the state, and or what we might call the government. The law of nations and the laws of people are seen as determining moral order, and as such, a supernatural law from above, given by a supernatural man, is seen as inhibiting your freedom and my freedom. It's no longer seen as God's creation. And we no longer live in a culture here in Canada that sees ourselves under God's law, but under our own. This is a humanistic view in which the Bible is intolerable. So out in Western Canada, they want to ban it from even being in a hospital. Gideon's being banned from putting Bibles in hospitals. Because the Bible is intolerable in such a world. What is the essence of the belief system in which you and I are living now? Well, what is natural. Whatever happens, whatever is natural. Whatever is natural is therefore good. So whatever is good. Whatever is natural. Whatever is natural is good. So whatever is good. In other words, do what you want. If it occurs to you, do it. Evil, then, is seen as clearly the anti-natural. If what's natural is good. In other words, if what I feel, my preferences are, my desires are, and so on and so forth, if what's natural is good, what is anti-natural, or what is supernatural, is seen as anti-natural and therefore evil. Christianity being fallen, where the supernatural man Christ says that human beings are fallen, and that we can't just follow our inclinations, are seen as oppressive, intolerant bigots. Even somebody like Hitler is only seen as evil insofar as he is associated with Roman Catholicism, even though he was a Marxist, atheist, occultist who vilified Christianity. He's still evil because he was a Catholic. This view dominates our universities today, that people are essentially good. So you can trust yourself, trust your nature. Morality becomes totally personal, relativistic. There is no moral arbiter beyond what your personal preferences actually are. And this tendency is played out not just in intellectual circles in our world, it's played out in the streets. It's played out in our Western cities now, with an idea we call anarchism. There are philosophers who talk about anarchy. I think it's very intellectual to be an anarchist. And that kind of anarchy spills out over onto the streets of our Western culture today, increasingly. True anarchists, of course, are those who are most logically consistent, see Christianity as an obstacle to freedom, see the supernatural man as an obstacle to a happy society. And they don't like a man who says that human beings are fallen and sinful. We don't like being told that. I wish I had more time to talk to you about some of these humanists, like the Marquis de Sade, from whom we get the term sadism. and Friedrich Nietzsche, God is dead, and the existentialists who say we live beyond good and evil, and so on and so forth. I'm not going to bore you with all that this evening. But in a sense, all these people are saying is that the only wrong in the world today, the only heresy left in the world, is to be intolerant of or condemn any kind of behavior. Intolerance is the only heresy left in modern Canada today. And so as we consider Christ and his identity, we have to see the contrast very, very clearly. To deny that Christ is divine is to logically forfeit the right to condemn any so-called natural act on any ground above human beings. For the natural man, all natural acts are their own justification. And so what happens in a world without God in terms of our moral framework is that it totally collapses. If you have not got the divine man, the supernatural man in your world, in your mind, then you have lost any justification for saying that something is wrong or something is right. Because what your psychological preferences are may differ from somebody else's, but what gives you the right to impose your view on somebody else? There's no God. Most people never think through what it means to reject Christ, the supernatural man. They never think it through. In building life and thought on the supernatural claims of the supernatural man, we have a transcendent moral order that comes from God. Well, there's something that's also related to that that you'll be familiar with, I'm sure. As you compare and contrast these two views, there's another God that confronts us. If Christ is not who he claims to be, then you and I are accidental men and women, and I'll introduce you to a big word now, not teleological. That is, we have no purpose, we have no end, we have no goal. You and I are completely accidental products of nature. You are a walking accident. Now, I'm not saying you're accident prone. You may be. I was pretty accident prone when I was growing up. I'm saying that there is no unifying pattern or purpose because you are the product of a cosmic accident. The word accident comes from a Latin word, accidents, meaning a befalling. It was very important in Greek thought. It simply means, well actually when you and I think about it, when a Christian thinks about chance or an accident, you might say, oh yeah, I bumped into so-and-so by chance when I was at the store, or yeah, I was picking up some gas at Canadian Tire and by chance I saw so-and-so. Now, a Christian doesn't mean it utterly random. We just mean when we say something like that, that when we talk about chance, we don't know all the causes, all the reasons that are going on, and because we don't know it or what our God does, we talk about chance. But that's not what the humanist means when they speak of chance. We believe in a sovereign God, but for the humanistic view that denies God, chance is radical. It means without cause, without reason. You came in the end from a quantum fluctuation of a vacuum. Do you know what that is? They don't either. A point of nothingness, where all known laws of physics break down. From nothing. From a void. Whether gods evolved with people or not, doesn't matter. They came from the chaos as well. This is an ultimate indeterminism that we find in early Greek thought. In other words, as one Greek thinker, Lucretius, says, you are just a swerve of atoms, nothing more. Atoms are swerving around, you happen to, an atom swerves in a different direction, and hey, presto, you're here. That's the only reason you're here. In fact, it isn't a reason. Paradoxically, because events are absolutely fortuitous, that is, they're just chaotic, they're for no reason, your life without God is determined by chance. Now that's a difficult one to get your head around. If you have not got God standing over and above your life, you are the product of chance and you are determined by chance. You have no freedom. Everything that happens to you is a befalling. It is by chance. It means nothing. Lucretius, the Greek philosopher, defeats himself because his book means nothing. Everything in his world, these atoms are impenetrable. They defy any explanation because they come about without reason. In Darwin, in modern thought, chance triumphs again. in your schooling and in mine. Without the supernatural man, without the world that was made by the word of God, there is no substance, there is no God standing behind all things. Jesus is dismissed as irrelevant, as unscientific. You can't have science without God. What kind of science can you do without God? What do you, my grandmother was a brilliant scientist. When she baked cakes, she showed her scientific ability very well. She did. You know what my grandmother did? She used to take some ingredients, like some milk and some sugar and some butter, and she used to mix it all up into a certain consistency and put some perhaps some raisins and so forth in there. And then she would place this tray into an oven. Remember what ovens are? And she baked a cake. She didn't buy it from Walmart. She baked a cake. And you know, it would come out, it was fantastic. Absolutely fantastic. You know, she was such a brilliant scientist. She could do that again and again and again. You know why? Because she knew when she took the same ingredients, in the same way, cooked it for the same length of time, she'd get the same result. You can only have that kind of law and order in a universe where there is teleology, where there is law and order and consistency that can only come from God. Chance doesn't give you law and order. You can't bake a cake. Chaos. That's called my cake proof of God. You can't have science without God. Modern science was born in the lap of Christianity during the Reformation. As opposed to being created in God's image in this world of chance with substance and pattern and mind and moral consciousness, you are stripped of any kind of significance. You are an accidental product of mindless processes. Which led to existentialist thinkers like Jean-Paul Sartre to go on to say that we are a bubble on an ocean of nothingness. You want to deny the supernatural man? Then make sure you understand where you are left. How Jean-Paul Sartre knew he was a bubble, I don't know. But that's what he seemed to think. In the West today, in Canada today, we see these doctrines played out practically. Now, this is not just academic gymnastics. These are not just intellectual games I'm playing with you tonight to try and make you think and forget about Big Brother and so on, or pop idols. I'm trying to do more than that. This is practical. How is it practical? Well, it works out practically in the way we live and the decisions we make in life. Think about legislation and morality. When any government passes a law, any province passes a law, when you pass a law, under every law is a moral idea. Men and women can only ever legislate morality. That's all we ever legislate. Now, behind morality, any kind of morality, is a faith system. That is a religious system. It might be humanism. Might be Christianity, might be Islam, but it's a religious system. Any religion has a God. That God may be yourself, it may be a philosopher, it may be man himself, or it may be a spirit, or it may be the eternal God. But every law has a foundation, even if it happens to be man himself. Well, let's look at one of those laws. For example, a controversial hot potato. Legalized abortion on demand, for example. How does accidental man work out practically in our lives? Well, this was an article in the Sunday Times, written by a man called Brian Appleyard, in a British paper. The Sunday Times is a secular paper, it's not a Christian paper. And he wrote a penetrating article on our beliefs now in the Western world. This is what he said. Everybody knows that against the spirit of the law, we now have abortion on demand, and that medical science can save very early term fetuses. This means that doctors in one part of a hospital can be fighting with every technological weapon at their disposal to save a premature baby. And in another ward can be aborting fetuses of the same age or older. We either value their lives or we don't. But can we really do both in the same building? That is a question asked by a secular journalist. If you believe that man is an accident, anything is justifiable. This is the schizophrenia of modern human beings who are cut loose from God. You can save life in one ward and be dispensing of it, cutting it out, poisoning it, chopping it up, burning it to death in another. If we are accidents, life has no intrinsic value, no God-given substance. We are purely, our moral decisions is purely a personal matter, nothing more than situational. And the whole idea then of moral progress or justice or even tyranny are meant to render totally meaningless. Now think about this for a moment. Most of you have done some history. I hope you've reflected on the 20th century in which you were born. The 20th century in which you were born saw some of the mass geopolitical programs that were done in Western nations, that were carried out in Western nations, cut loose from the supernatural man. Where there's no transcendent reference point and you are the swerve of an atom, you cannot make any distinction between animals and people or even grass and rocks. Do you know what Stalin said about the murder of a million people? He said, it's no different from mowing my lawn. If A evolved from B, then you can't say that A is better than B. Just different. It's all just atomic material. You're a biochemical accident. I'm no different from a weed growing in my back garden. You can't make real distinctions. Not logically, you can't. Unwittingly, Charles Darwin, his thoughts were practically applied. Think about Karl Marx, the spiritual father of communism, who was a devotee of Darwin. He used Darwin as his basis for the class struggle in history. The murderous Leon Trotsky, who adored Marx and Darwin, he said that his ideas intoxicated him. Darwin stood for me like a mighty doorkeeper at the entrance to the temple of the universe, he said. Joseph Stalin, history's worst mass murderer, became an atheist after reading Darwin, and following Darwin himself denied any binding moral law over man, and so he went about his regime. Adolf Hitler openly used evolutionary thought in his program of eugenics and the doctrine of the superiority of the Aryan race. He talked about the biological necessity of war in the struggle for existence. He murdered 6 million Jews, blacks, gypsies, the infirm, the handicapped, and justified it on an evolutionary basis. For him, might was right, the weak and the unfit must be culled. What about Pol Pot? The infamous butcher of Cambodia who led the Khmer Rouge in a genocide against his own people. He was inspired himself by Stalin and Mao Zedong, China's former notorious chairman. Do you know the Mao's two favourite authors were? Darwin and Huxley. Huxley, Darwin's disciple. Now am I saying that everybody who believes in chance is a murderer, is a genocidal maniac? No, of course not. I'm not saying that at all. The point, though, that must be acknowledged is that these are the implications, these are the practical outworkings of accidental man that, by definition, permit human beings to make up their own law on their own authority by their own preference. Do you know how the Nazis, their military leader, Goering, one of the survivors at the Nuremberg trials, do you know how he defended proudly what they had done? He defended it on the basis of German law. We've done nothing wrong. This is German law. The Nazi Party came to power democratically. We've done nothing wrong. He says the only reason we're on trial today is not what we've done. We're here because we lost. This was the generation of your grandparents, don't forget. This isn't. I'm not talking about classical antiquity here. I'm talking about Western Europe. What philosophers think in the study and in the office in one generation, within 10, 15, 20 years, people can be marching to war on the basis of it. You might say to yourself, well, that's Nazi Europe. We're modern, tolerant, peace-loving Canadians. Well, in 1869, Francis Galton, Darwin's cousin, published a book called Hereditary Genetics, and 14 years later coined the phrase eugenics. In 1920, Canadian Helen McMurtry published her book called The Almost, a study of the feeble-minded, and she began to spread a eugenics message to the general public. That message is based on man as accidental, that human beings should be bred like any animal, like cows or dogs for better stock, and that you should cull the human population, get rid of the defectives, those with the low IQs and those who are handicapped and so on and so forth, sterilize them so they can't have offspring and improve the human stock. That's what eugenics means, getting rid of the so-called defective gene. People were not an intrinsic worth made by God, they're the product of mindless processes. So in 1928, Alberta passed the Sexual Sterilization Act, allowing the involuntary sterilization of mentally ill and handicapped inmates in institutions. BC followed suit, and 5 years later, the Canadian government had its own eugenics board. If you don't believe me, you can go and look this up for yourself. She doesn't make it into the 100 greatest Canadians. According to the legislation, initially, parents or guardians were to be consulted, but this stipulation was removed by the Social Credit Government under William Aberhart in 1937. And the Sterilization Act remained intact until it was repealed in 1972. By that point, nearly 3,000 Albertans had been sterilized for reasons varying from possession of a low IQ. Low IQ. Boys with Down syndrome had testicles removed for research purposes. Canadians and American scientists, according to the Winnipeg historian Alan Levine, watched, and I quote, watched almost with envy as Hitler and the Nazis imposed their eugenics program. In their view, it was something to behold. According to a January 1936 article in the magazine Canadian Doctor, the Nazi policy had assured that 200,000 unfit German citizens would not have children. And this is what he goes on to say. Historians estimate that by the end of the Second World War, the Nazis, who had transformed their forced sterilization program of more than 400,000 individuals into a massive killing machine, had likely murdered 140,000 physically handicapped and mentally ill people. At one institution in Nazi Germany, the staff toasted with beer the cremation of their 10,000th patient, a child gassed to death. In 1946, at the trial of Nazi doctors held at Nuremberg, one physician after another states that they had modelled their system after the one in the United States. That's how they defended themselves in Nuremberg. And we still have with us today abortion on demand, fetal testing. You know, you can have the amniotic fluid of the womb tested. If it's a girl, you don't want one, just abort it. Euthanasia, artificial insemination, sperm banks, genetic engineering, stem cell research, including embryonic stem cell research, and cloning. These are the ethics of accidental man. If there is no supernatural Christ who stands over and above, this is what happened in your history and in mine. The universe is simply an accident. And the things that the supernatural man says, you know what Jesus says? Are you not worth more than many sparrows? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. David the psalmist in Psalm 139 says, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were written the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none. Without God there is no substance to law, to man, or to morality. In killing God we are killing ourselves. And this leads on to an artificial life. There is no supernatural man, and you are an accident. You are accidental, not teleological. You are also artificial. You see, the accidental person lives an artificial life. Today, most of us spend that time with the world of fiction. 3 to 7 hours a day, the average person spends in front of that box with the world of fiction. Because if there's no God and there's no pattern, there's no reality and there's no meaning, then you may as well live in a fictitious world. One that you conjure up out of your own or in your own imagination. And so men and women adopt personas and images and fashions, and we pick them up, don't we? From the fashion magazines, we want to be like this and be like that because we want an identity. And if you have a certain hairstyle or dress in a certain way or behave in a certain way, that will give you some sense of identity, because God doesn't define who you are. You don't stand under the supernatural man. You're an accident. And therefore the only identity you can have is one that you take for yourself, artificially. And then we take hold of our bodies as we grow older and we liposuck and expand and enlarge and staple and so on and so forth. In order to try and rescue a little bit of meaning and keep that sense of identity as we grow older, because there's no meaning beyond that. And we employ an artificial philosophy of life and morality because we've destroyed the idea or the relevance of the supernatural man. So the only meaning left that we can have is one that we pretend there is in this world. Pretend there's a meaning. Well, we know there really isn't one, so let's just pretend. Let's have an artificial life and an artificial meaning. Within our artificial values, filled with fictions, no more meaning beyond the subculture you adopt, no truth but personal truth, no God but consumerism from popcorn to pornography, no transcendent reality to which our words even point, meaninglessness. Even our grammar is fictitious. You know, without the supernatural man, without God, you can't really even utter a coherent sentence that you can know means anything to somebody else. Nietzsche said, if we're really to dispense with God, we have to dispense with grammar. Because there is no pattern, there is no order, there is no law. That's why you don't get taught grammar at school anymore. I didn't take grammar at school. It wasn't part of the curriculum in my state school. We're not interested in meaning and grammar. Make up your own language. Send a text message. Ta-ta. We are left then, I close with this, with Christ or the void. You can have Christ or you can have the void. What nature gives determines our value system. The natural man is purely accidental, there's no pattern, purpose, mind, a swerve of atoms. So you adopt an artificial persona, a self-delusion. And then even defining a person becomes impossible. Do you know what this means? It means we're being essentially integrated into a void. There is nothing but your imprisonment in your own mind springing from nothing. And that's why all humanistic ideas deconstruct and depersonalize all of us into an irrational chaos. Think about some of the popular evolutionary psychology of our day, for example, that describe us rather, not in terms of God, but in terms of a multiplicity of psychological theories. You know what we're told? The key to understanding the man or the woman is the child. Understand the child, understand the man or the woman. Understand the child, you need to understand the evolution that shapes the child. It was called, perhaps when you, in your biology textbooks at school, embryonic recapitulation, as the fetus goes through its fish stage. That's a fraud, by the way. It's total nonsense, invented by a man named Ernst Haeckel, still in your textbooks. Understand the child by the animal. How do you understand the animal? Well, you understand the animal by what? The lower ancestral forms. And how do you understand the lower ancestral forms of animals? By the slime. By the primordial goo. And how do you understand the goo, the soup, the primordial soup? You understand it by the void. That it sprang from nowhere, from nothingness. And then everything formed from lifeless chemicals. As Peter Atkins put it, a famous Oxford professor, when he was debating a Christian apologist called William Lane Craig, he said this: we are nothing, we came from nothing, there is nothing. Freud understood the basic nature of the man as being that of his animal ancestors. He said this, with the will to kill the father, copulate with the mother and sisters, and then eat the father. That was Freud's definition of man. Integrated into a boy. Into an animal. Into less than an animal. Where your unconscious dictates your consciousness so that there is an ultimate deconstruction. You are not in control of anything, therefore you're not responsible for anything. You can't be answerable to the void. There's no judgment in the void. You can't be answerable for your unconscious telling you and making you what you are. So it is a very simple choice and a stark contrast. We are either in covenant relationship with the supernatural man and are accountable to God, or we refer ourselves to the irrational void. How does this work out practically? Well, there's a very, very popular man at the moment in the papers, an evolutionary psychologist called Dr. Harvey Karp. You may have heard about him. And he puts all human behavior down to the genes, and he applies this notion to bringing up children. And I've got two children, so I'm interested in what people have to say about bringing up children. He is the pediatrician to the stars, including Michelle Pfeiffer and Madonna and Pierce Brosnan. And he's written this book, The Happiest Toddler on the Block. He tries to help parents understand how to have a happy toddler. This is what he says. Think of your child as a chimpanzee from the age of 12 to 18 months. Next comes the Neanderthal stage. Then, 2 million years ago, from, that's 24 to 36 months, see your child as a cave kid. Then, the three-year-old, and my eldest daughter is three, see her as a village gatherer from about 50,000 years ago. And the keys to dealing with a tantrum are such things as getting down onto their level and grunting like a caveman. He's the pediatrician to the stars. You see, this modern society is a product of modern thought. And if there's any worship to be done, it's the worship of nature. Any artists in here? If you're an artist, stick your hand up really quickly. I know I've gone on too long already, but I'm really enjoying myself, so I'm going to go on for just a couple more minutes. Any artists? Right, some of you may understand modern art. If you do, please help me, because I don't. Modern art. Deconstructing man and God and all patterns in nature, the divine right of the artist to deconstruct all beauty and authority, especially Christianity, of course, and revolt against purpose and meaning and pattern. And so I visit some of the universities here in Canada built in the postmodern era, and they are monstrosities. With a postmodern mind built with this so-called postmodern mind, trying to cut against all pattern and form and thought. And to encounter the pretensions of some elitists in the art world today, who are humanists, from music to sculpture, their message is it's all meaningless. You look at the stage or film, and you see that it increasingly glories in the public performance of lewdness. In London, there was a performance with a live sex act. Death, debauchery, profanity, ugliness, perversity. These things are reveled in the arts. This normalization of graphic pornography and voyeuristic thought and this base attitudes and the absurd leads at times to the bewilderment of ordinary people from the arts world. There are some of the most noted pieces of art that have received critical acclaim in Europe recently have included human excrement on a plate, a pickled sheep cut in half, a mattress propped up against the wall of an empty room, a male urinal turned upside down. Even other artists call them the culture vultures. These and other absurdities get critical acclaim in our galleries. That's what we think art is, when we cut ourselves loose from God. And when we look at the norms at many modern universities, I am deeply disturbed. My brothers were university students. How many of you are at university here? Don't be embarrassed, put your hand up. A few of you at university. Well, maybe I'm wrong, but what I'm reading about universities in the States and even in Canada today is that there is a culture of hooking up. You don't date a girl anymore. You don't ask a lady out for a meal. Now you go out in great big gangs, this is the new model apparently. Go out in large groups and hook up, just have sex with people. And then you might get sex-iled, as they call it on American campuses. Sex-iled from your dorm, i.e. exiled, while your roommate has sex. I'm not sending my daughter there, I'll tell you that. Casual sex for nothing more than what we think is recreation. As if it doesn't mean anything more than that. If we stand under God, under the supernatural man, sexuality is sacred. It's created by God. It's a gift by God for one place, and that is marriage between one man and one woman for life. The condom is not a justification of sex outside of marriage for a Christian. Hooking up. Sex columns in university magazines are breathtaking. And yet I hear educators and politicians complaining about the moral state of university. What are you complaining about? You teach people that there are accidents, that there's no truth, there's no meaning. You are an evolved, over-evolved animal. What kind of behaviour do you expect? You know, we're proud in Canada today that we've brought smoking down to just 25% of the population. What an achievement! But we don't care about chastity, even though that's the only safe way of avoiding sexually transmitted disease, which is making many people very, very sick, sterile, or leading to death with diseases like HIV. Not interested in protecting life, but we are interested in save the whale, stop fox hunting, and ban cigarettes. Because these are the ethics of a topsy-turvy world with people integrated into the void. Without God, there is no law. So why not? And today, politicians are legislating immorality to make it law. That's what happens in a world that's gone upside down. I could talk all evening, I won't, about what's going on in the cities in our Western countries today. Crime and gun crime and drug abuse and rape even in our schools and so on and so forth. I don't want to depress anybody. We used to believe in the 20th century that evolution was taking us on an upward curve of betterment. Not even the evolutionists believe that anymore. They say we peaked. We plateaued, as they say. With this sophistry and suicidal thinking all results from the denial of the word of the supernatural man who made you and me in his image with knowledge, justice and holiness, and that our first parents were not animals and they were not children but fully grown adults who were holy and made perfect, and they fell. And the world is under the wrath and curse of God because of sin. And that we are alienated from God, and thus we need a Saviour. And that our life doesn't find meaning or any definition in the void, but only in Christ. When our lives are integrated into His purpose, into His personality, into His plan of redemption, into His rule and His reign and His righteous kingdom, where there is life and health and peace, not just now but for eternity, where there'll be no more sorrow, no more crying and no more pain, where the old order of things will have passed away. It's either the righteousness and the kingdom of Christ, or there is the empty void which renders everything that you and I do, say or think utterly meaningless. There is the artificial life without Christ, or is life lived with the divine Son, with the supernatural man? I think there's only one meaningful choice, which is why the writer of Proverbs says, "Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. The wages of sin is death." And to abandon and to reject the supernatural man leads to the death of the soul, the death of culture, the death of meaning, the death of morality. But to live as part of the kingdom of Christ transforms our lives into what God actually created us to do and to be. I challenge you to choose and to think
about your life and your future, because you've got a choice and it's simple. It's Christ or the void.
Thank you, you are the creator and Lord of all the universe. Thank you that you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are indeed restless until they find their rest in you. Thank you that you know our thoughts and refine your acquainted with all of our ways, and that though you are the mighty God, you also know everything about us. You are our Father, you are our Father, our God. We thank you, Lord, that you invite us into communion and relationship with yourself, that we might be the people you call us to be and created us to be. And so, Lord, I pray that for each one here tonight, you will lead us and bring us, Lord, into your purposes for our lives, that we might live for you, to glorify your name, and to establish your glorious kingdom here among us, and in this, your earth, this, your world. And we look forward, Lord, to that time when we see the victory of King Jesus in every aspect of our lives. We thank you, Lord, for this time together, that fellowship and fun and laughter together, all these gifts, they come from you, from the Father of lights. Now, Lord, as we go, would you instill into our hearts what it means to walk with the Christ, the Son of the living God. Help us, each one, Lord, to choose life today, to choose the supernatural man, Lord, and to turn away from those things that just produce death and destruction and misery, and to choose righteousness and holiness for your glory and for your kingdom, we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Well, thanks for coming out. We're done. Thanks for all the musicians who played. We really appreciate it.